This morning I wish to direct your thoughts to the words of to be found in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19, the 19th chapter in the Gospel of Matthew and verses 16 through to 26. The passage which begins with these words, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" There's nothing more important for us, either for yourselves or myself, than to think earnestly and seriously about our salvation and all the implications of our relationship to God, our Maker. It has a bearing on how we live our lives, how we live it day by day, in all our affairs and in all our relationships, how we shall stand before God our Maker in the day of his judgment, how we shall spend eternity, either in heaven in meaningful communion with God or in hell otherwise. Now many people, as you full well know, are ignorant or they're ill-informed and couldn't care less about these things. They go about life, they get up, they go to bed, one day follows another, they get older, and then they die. Others regard these things, on the other hand, as a matter of the greatest importance. And I would counsel you, everyone, to make this a matter of the greatest importance, indeed, the most important thing in your life. We consider the conversation between our Lord Jesus Christ and a rich young ruler, which we have here in the words of Matthew and here in the gospel record of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, prophet of Galilee, of Nazareth, Jesus, the Son of God. And it's a conversation between our Lord on the one hand and this rich young ruler who approached him about this matter of salvation. And a young man knew that in spite of his moral upbringing, in spite of his religious background, which in his case was Jewish, he did not have eternal life. He was a man who was clearly not satisfied. He was conscious of his moral upbringing. He was conscious of his religious background and all that that meant to him. I wouldn't resort to myself without good reason to mention my own background and experience in this matter, but it is relevant at this point. I was brought up in a Welsh nonconformist chapel life. It's very important. There in North Wales, Welsh nonconformity, chapel life, life revolved around the chapel, Bible black, very respectable. The chapel had a weekly prayer meeting, all-age Sunday school. But most of the members, as one looked back over the years, they were content with what they regarded as a decent and a respectable life. And people were very decent and very respectable in our town in North Wales. But it wasn't good enough, because as we're told in the scriptures, no one is good but one, that is God. It was only later that I was converted, when I went to a church where the gospel was preached with great clarity, with great power, and so I was converted. The Lord Jesus Christ was set forth as the Saviour of sinners, and with earnestness and conviction and sincerity, the gospel was preached. It was preached pertinently to the mind to inform, the conscience to convict, and the heart to move towards God. And so I was converted. I therefore able to identify with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who was for many years minister of Westminster Chapel in London. He was converted from a similar background. For many years I thought, these are the words of Lloyd-Jones, for many years I thought I was a Christian, when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I'd never been a Christian, and I became one. But I was a member of a church, and I attended its services regularly. Although I heard the best-known preachers in Wales, I can't recall that a single one of them touched my conscience. We used to go to services for enjoyment and eloquence. And if we got these, we considered that the object of worship had been attained. And then Lloyd-Jones heard John Hutton, who earlier in the century was the minister at Westminster Chapel, and Lloyd-Jones at the time was a student in London. And John Hutton impressed him with the power of God, and the power of God to change people's lives, and so he was converted by the grace of God. And he reflected sometime later on this whole matter. And he said, many people come to listen to the gospel who have been brought up in a religious atmosphere, in religious homes. They've always gone to church and Sunday school, never missed a meeting. Yet they may be unregenerate, spiritually dead, need to be born again. They need the same salvation as the man who may have come to listen who has never been before. He may have come out of the moral gutter. Doesn't matter, it's the same gospel for both, and both must come the same way. Well, sufficient of our biographies. Some of you may have been brought up in a God-fearing home. Most of you, no doubt. You may have been brought up in a truly Christian home. You have moral standards. You believe the Bible. But you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ to trust in him, to put your dependence and reliance upon him as the Savior of your soul. You have not come to him. You have not become a Christian in a truly biblical sense. Well, if that's the case, these words that our Lord speaks to the young ruler are tremendously important. Tremendously, tremendously important. This young man, he addressed our Lord in a respectful way. He asked a basic question about salvation. He said, good master, he said, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He was aware, yes, he was aware, and rightly so, that he must do something if he was to inherit eternal life. Something must be done. Something must happen. However, he assumed, and he assumed mistakenly, that there was something that he must do to merit eternal life. That there was a matter of merit involved in it. Attainment, achievement, something must be done. And many decent people, of course, many decent people from a good background believe that they must do something moral or do something religious to obtain salvation. And of course, the theologians and others will say, well, of course, that is salvation by works, that we must do something, whether it is moral or spiritual, in order to achieve or to attain salvation. Well, our Lord reminded the man who tended to think in those terms, he reminded him that there is none truly, none good but God. And he referred him to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, said our Lord, keep the commandments. Well, if he wanted to do something good, well, let him keep God's commandments, which are holy and just and good, the commandments of God. This is right living. That's the way to live. The commandments of God, they're holy, they're just, and they're good. Well, if he were to keep the commandments perfectly, and if he were to do that throughout his life, in thought, in word, in deed, if he were to do it in letter and in spirit, well, according to the words of our Lord, he would inherit eternal life, truly. Well, of course, this is an enigmatic answer. It's a kind of puzzling answer that our Lord gives to the young man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. Oh, it's enigmatic, it's a puzzle. Because though the law was ordained unto life, the commandments of God ordained unto life, man, because of sin, because of his sinful nature, fails to keep it. Whatever he may think, he fails to keep it. And so consequently, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Only the Son of God in our humanity has perfectly kept the letter and the spirit of the law. Only he, the Son of God, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, the young man sought some kind of clarification. So he asked, well, which commandment should he keep? If he's to keep the commandments of God, which one should he keep? So our Lord referred him to the details of the moral law. He referred to the Ten Commandments, said, thou shalt not murder. Truly. Thou shalt not commit adultery with another man's wife or through unfaithfulness. Thou shalt not steal property and possessions of others or their reputation. Thou shalt not bear false witness, false news, and all the rest of it. And then positively, honour thy father and thy mother. Respect for thy parents. And he refers to the law of love. Well, then he extends it so broadly. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And generally speaking, every person will love himself. And our Lord says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, the commandments are spelt out in detail. Why were they spelt out in detail? Well, for this reason, clearly, that this young man might make it a matter of conscience. And that this young man should come to a right assessment of his state and his condition. And so the young man answered, and he did so, no doubt with all sincerity, yes, that he kept the moral law, kept it. He'd kept the formal demands of the law. There's the letter, well, there it is, the formal demands of the law. All these things I have kept, he says, from my youth up. He could easily pass the test of outward decency and respectability. No one could point a finger at him in the society in which he lived. No, not at all. No. So, all these things I have kept, he says. But he realized, however, and there was something about the man, that all this, it had not given him eternal life. So he made the anxious inquiry. What lack I yet? What's missing? What do I lack? Yes, the man was concerned. He was concerned because he had found in his experience, and I told you, young man and so on, so there it is, but he had found in his experience that leading a morally upright life, leading a decent and a respectable life, had not given him eternal life and salvation. It hadn't done so. In spite of all that it sought to do in the course of his life up to that point, it had not given him this one thing, eternal life and salvation. He did not have peace of mind. He did not have rest of soul and of spirit with regard to his relationship to God and therefore to himself in the world and the world of mankind in general. No, he didn't have peace of mind. He didn't have rest in his soul, in his spirit. He had a problem. And here it is. Our Lord confronts the man with a real issue, comes to the heart of the matter as to what he must do to obtain life and to obtain salvation. He raises it to a higher level. He focuses on man's wealth. He might have focused on something else. And for another person, it might have been some other issue. But here, it was the man's wealth. He was a rich man. He had prospered. And many young people do prosper, and early in life, financially, and so on. Well, yes, the real issue. He focuses on his wealth and makes a promise. And here's the promise. If thou wilt be perfect, mature, complete, yes, perfect in your relationship to God, as God intends that it should be, in a right relationship with God. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast. Go and sell and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. It has certain overtures of the Sermon on the Mount and the treasures in heaven. And then he adds the all-important requirement. And here it is. And it's important for all of us. Yes, the important requirement. Come and follow me. With all the implications of that. Come and follow me. Jesus spoke as he did, out of love, out of a love for this young man. Yes, and a real concern. It was a real, definite concern for the salvation of this man. He was not prepared, this young man, not prepared to do the one thing that was necessary, to forsake his sin and to surrender his life to Christ when he was told that he should realize his assets, sell what he had, at least in a degree, and to give to the poor and according to their necessity, and to follow Christ, he declined. And what did he do? He went away. But he also went away sorrowful. And for good reason, sorrowful, for he had great possessions, a rich but an unhappy man, plenty of unhappy people in this world, and you meet them from time to time. He wasn't prepared to give up all to follow Christ, all that was necessary to follow Christ. And this is something that the rich, of course, find hard to do. And our Lord speaks with regard to these things. An unhappy man, not prepared to follow Christ. It's clear that he wanted salvation. But like so many, this man wanted salvation on his own terms. And lots of people want salvation on their own terms. The good things that go with Christianity, even biblical Christianity. But actually they want it on their terms and not on God's terms. As our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6 at verse 24, our Lord says, you cannot serve God And Mammon, he's just said, lay not up treasures on earth, but in heaven. And he says, you can't serve God and Mammon, the Mammon of unrighteousness and so on. Our Lord then went on to talk to his disciples. And this, of course, is very interesting, because Matthew's account doesn't end with the encounter between our Lord and the young man. There's more to be said. he talked to his disciples about salvation and entry into the kingdom of heaven. He says, verily, assuredly, of a certainty, I say to you that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't say that he can't, but hardly. He says that the rich find it difficult to find salvation. Rich in whatever it is, financially or in power or influence or position. Yes, rich. They find it difficult to seek salvation. It's something that the rich find hard to do. And he adds by way of illustration, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in case you think that this is an absurd statement, the illustration is not as bizarre, actually, as it would seem, the camel and the eye of a needle, simply for this reason, that the eye of the needle and that which our Lord was actually referring to was the small gate on one side, or perhaps on both sides, of the main gate of entry into a city, and into the city of Jerusalem in particular. It was the small gate. And of course, easier for a camel actually to go through that than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It wouldn't be easy for a camel to go through, not at all. Very hard indeed. And so it would be for a rich man. When the disciples heard it, they were amazed. Well, then, who can be saved? Who can be saved? They were surprised. They were shocked. For this reason, it was common at that time to regard riches as a blessing from God and poverty as a punishment for sin. Very simplistic, but there it was. That's the kind of view that prevailed. So if the rich who trusted in their riches could not be saved, how much less ordinary people and the poor? That's the kind of thinking. Who can be saved? Because they all cherished their possessions. They'd find it difficult to forsake. And Jesus looked at them and he said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Man cannot save himself by his own moral endeavors and spiritual devotions. It is a spiritual impossibility. It is a sheer impossibility, surely. If one is to be saved, God must intervene. Salvation is of the Lord. God must do it. God must give the desire and the will to forsake one's sin. And anything that comes between oneself and God. And he must draw a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to himself in Jesus Christ. God must intervene. With men it is impossible. It is against all natural inclination, all that man thinks of in terms of his morality and any kind of spirituality that he may think of. With men it's impossible, but with God it is possible. I want to proceed to some application of our text. Many people raise the matter of salvation, as this young man did, only to drop it again. And you may have found that in the workplace, and perhaps amongst your own family. There's a conversation, and they talk, and then they drop it. And it's a once-in-a-lifetime conversation, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity you have with that person. But it's sad, because they raise it, And then they drop it. Many respond in exactly the same way as this young man did. So we see a sad man who evidenced the deceit that is in the human heart and the emptiness at the core of what for him had been a very successful, outwardly, a very successful life. A man who ruled others, rich young ruler, man who ruled others, but couldn't truly rule his own heart and his love of riches. They got the better of him. And so we must recognize the deceitfulness of sin, indeed the deceitfulness of riches, as we're told in the scriptures, and the self-destructive power of sin. It's real and it's destructive. And the unmentionable secrets which may be locked up in the hearts and in the minds of men and women who outwardly are decent, outwardly and respectable people. But they haven't found peace, and they haven't found happiness, and they haven't found that peace and happiness because they have not come to our Lord Jesus Christ, and they have not come to him on his terms and for his salvation. It would seem that vast numbers of people in our Western society, they've decided that they're here really primarily to enjoy themselves. Maybe some of you think in those terms. To get a life. Get a life. Many young people think in those terms. To get a life. The pursuit of pleasure is an obsession. It can be. Surely, it may indeed be the current obsession. If we can believe what they say on the media, and in the social media in particular, in the newspapers, what they say about work and about marriage, it's for pleasure. Food and drink, it's for pleasure. Health and wealth, it's for pleasure. The ruling principle in so many people's lives seems to be self-preservation and self-gratification. The problem with this, and of course it is a problem, it's a very sad problem. The problem with this is that it misses completely the real purpose of your existence and mine. We have a reason for being. We are here for a purpose. God has a purpose in your heart and in mine and in our lives. The purpose of our existence ultimately is to honour and to glorify God and to do so through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, we are made for God. And as St. Augustine said, he says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, in God. Pursuit of pleasure for its own sake is self-defeating. Pleasures wane, they cloy. The pursuit of God, on the other hand, it yields the greatest pleasure, greatest, and satisfaction, because to know him and to know his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the pearl of great price, he is the treasure of the kingdom of God. To know him is the greatest pleasure and the greatest lasting satisfaction for the human soul and spirit. Nothing greater, nothing at all. And we learn about the way of salvation from our Lord's conversation with the young ruler. Eternal life and salvation. It doesn't depend on our moral respectability or our religious devotions, but on faith, trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, following him, So, number of points. First of all, we may be a moral and respectable member of society. For all I know, some of you may have a position in society. Most of us don't, but maybe some of you do. Very moral, respectable members of society. Doesn't make us good in the sight of God. Doesn't qualify us of itself for eternal life. Secondly, we must be confronted with our true state and condition of soul and spirit. Must be confronted. We must recognize our failure. A failure to keep the spiritual demands of the moral law. We must realize that in spite of our best endeavor, yours or mine, we can't attain of ourselves unto eternal and everlasting life. The third point, we must be presented with the way of salvation in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the way of repentance, seeing our sin as God sees it, and to be done with it, for God would have us done with it. It's a way of repentance and faith, trust in the merits of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a way of discipleship, following Christ. It's a way of self-denial and taking up our cross, as we bear witness for Christ in a godless, increasingly godless society. I trust that you are persuaded that no one is saved by his or her moral endeavor. Salvation only comes from God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there is something that you and I can do and should do. We must surrender to him. Surrender to him the first place. First place in our hearts and in our lives. We look at our life and our relationships. We say, first place. And first place in our lives. Harold Macmillan, one time Prime Minister of this country, the years are going by, middle of the last century. Harold Macmillan, he said, this really is a quotable quote. He said, if you don't believe in God, all you have to believe in is decency. Decency is very good. Better decent than indecent. But I don't think it is enough. Well, the Prime Minister said that. I come to a conclusion. You need not to be a stranger to God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Need not be a stranger. The one thing needful, what is that? Well, to entrust yourself. Entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus. Follow him. And follow him in the way of true discipleship. Learn of him. Come to know him. Respond to him. In faith, discipleship. Are you reluctant? Well, reluctant, I'm not surprised. Would you let your bank account or your investments or your property or anything else? Would any of that, would you let that get in the way of your salvation? Truly. Would you let it get in the way of your peace of mind? Your eternal destiny? Really, it's quite outrageous even to think that one would do that. But people do that. They do. Gets in the way for lots of people. We're entirely dependent upon God, you and I, for eternal life and salvation. You know, it's only pride that would dispute it. It's only ingratitude that would reject it. the fact that we're dependent upon God for all things. You know, the rich young ruler, he would no doubt have followed the Lord Jesus if he could have retained all his assets intact. And if nothing needed to be done, and if he could have continued in his own sweet way, and having all of that, and then having the Lord Jesus on top of it, well, then he would have been quite happy. But it can't be like that. Can't be. The Lord Jesus called the people of his generation and of all generations to repent and to believe the gospel. Would you pray? Would you pray that God would lead you to repentance and to faith? You've seen others come to faith in Jesus Christ, seen them baptized, they become church members. You've seen others make the things of God the priority in their lives. You've seen others laying up spiritual treasures of the kingdom of God, treasures of the kingdom of heaven. And you've seen others rejoicing in all that the Lord Jesus Christ is to us as believers. He is the pearl of great price. Now, if this provokes you perhaps to a little bit of jealousy, well, that's all to the good. You won't be the first to realize that Christians have got something that you have not yet got. And if you get a little bit jealous, well, let it work in your favor. If it brings you to your knees, if it causes you to seek God's mercy, if it causes you to seek God's grace in Jesus Christ, it is even better. Yes, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It will be better, far better, and far better than you ever dreamt of. Amen.